Turn with me this morning once again to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, in just a minute, we'll be looking at verses 19 through 31. Just to set this up, over the last few weeks, we've been examining Paul's rather brutal assessment of the natural man in verses 10 through 18. Now, I'm not going to go over any of that this morning, but if you were not able to be with us for any of those previous messages, I would encourage you to go to Sermon Audio and listen to those as the Lord allows. What I will say as we prepare to continue here at verse 19 of our text is that in verse 9, before enumerating all the indictments contained in verses 10 through 18, Paul made it very clear that everything that he was about to write about the innate condition of every person who remains dead in trespasses and sins applies equally to both Jews and Greeks. And here in verse 19, Paul doubles down, as it were, in an effort to further convey to his fellow Jews, his kinsmen according to the flesh, that he has a message for them that is especially relevant to what they have always erroneously believed about the nature of their relationship to God via the law. Remember, the Jews had been taught and had always believed that God would be satisfied, that God's wrath would be appeased to the degree that they were able to keep the law of God. And they very much believed that certain among them were able to keep the law of God in such a way as to garner his commendation, his praise, salvation, as it were. They were convinced that through the works of the law, their flesh could be justified. They were convinced that they did not need a Savior to do this for them because God had specifically chosen them and, to large measure, enabled them to keep the law themselves. Paul's about to reveal to them what is without a doubt one of the most earth-shattering, one of the most unsettling truths that they will ever encounter as new believers in Christ, at least in terms of upsetting their traditional way of viewing salvation. And just for the record, this teaching has had a similar effect on many non-Jewish Christians as well. Paul's about to explain to his readers the doctrine of justification by faith. The doctrine of justification by faith and faith alone. Now, I've decided that given the importance of this passage and the complexity of what Paul teaches here, I want to go through this study in much the same way that I've been going through our studies in Old Testament history during the first hour. I want to take it in bite-sized chunks, if you will. Instead of reading the whole text and then going back and rereading it verse by verse, I simply want to dive right in, beginning at verse 19. Paul writes, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Now, first things first, notice very carefully how Paul says here, "Now we know." Paul's word choice is interesting. Most of you are aware that the word most frequently translated as to know is the word gnosko. The word gnosko denotes that type of knowledge that is gained in successive fashion. We know things because we learn things. We know things progressively better and better to the extent that we're consistently exposed to the teaching of the Word of God. Here he uses a different word. He uses the word eido. And the word eido always refers to the kind of knowledge that is full and complete. The kind of knowledge that doesn't grow, but the kind of knowledge that is the byproduct of years and years and generation after generation of teaching on a particular issue. He says, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. He wants his readers to know that this statement is, or should be, common knowledge to the Jews and also beyond all argument or debate. The key to understanding this statement lies in a proper understanding both of the law and the identity of those who are under the law. Again, first things first, given the context, the law to which Paul refers here is the source of the indictments that he has just pronounced on all men. All men are under the law insofar as God's law points out to us our sin nature. God's law is meant to put a light on our sin, to amplify our sin, to magnify it, and get us to understand just how egregious it is to a thrice holy God. Now, why does he shine such a bright light on our sins, whether we're Jews or Gentiles? He does that so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to him. In other words, try as one might to argue that he's somehow exempt from what God says about him in his word, every man on earth is accountable to him. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, I can certainly see where that would be true of the Jew. The Jews were those to whom God had given his law. The Jews were those who were placed on a steady diet of the law of God. They understood it. They understood it so well, in fact, that they created other sub-laws underneath the law of God to make sure that they weren't missing out on anything that might displease God. So we can understand why the Jew might be familiar with the law of God. But what about the Gentile? Well, we've already seen where the Gentile is also without excuse. Back in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, what did Paul write back there? Remember, he said, when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Every man, woman, and child on earth is born with an innate awareness that there is a God, that he is righteous, and that he will hold us all accountable to his righteous standards. And again, people can deny that they know that. They can suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They can do all kinds of gymnastics in their own mind to conclude that they're not aware, but this is really just a ruse. It's a ruse intended, hopefully, to inoculate them against the wrath of God for being violators of his law. But you can't make that argument. Every man knows. How do they know? God has written enough of his law on their hearts, at least in terms of the moral law of God. He's also made himself so evident in everything that's been created so as to render every man without excuse. Well, in verse 20, Paul continues. He says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Notice how Paul presents the law here as that to which all men are accountable and as that which the knowledge of sin comes through. What does he not say here? He does not say that the law is capable of justifying anyone. Let me simplify Paul's statement in verses 19 and 20 this way. Paul's basically saying, we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that all men, Jew or Gentile, it makes no difference, all of them are subject to the law of God. This is not up for debate. However, understand that the purpose of God's law was never to justify those who believe and are able to obey it, but simply to provide every man with the knowledge of sin. The law's main purpose was just to point out, hey, you're a sinner. to everyone. The law was also designed not only to reveal to us who God is and what He demands of us in the way of perfect righteousness and obedience, it also points us to Christ. There was a built-in sense of futility in the law, and those who were in possession of God-given faith recognized that this law was too much. This law demanded too much of them, especially in light of the fact that it only took breaking the law at one point ever to permanently separate someone from God. So again, this built-in sense of futility was intended to point the lost to the one who is able and was able to keep God's law perfectly. It was intended to be a signpost saying, you can't do it, but He can. It's as if many people have this awareness, but they've pushed it down, again, in unrighteousness, making excuses at every turn. But as Paul explained to the Galatians in Galatians 3, 23 and 24, you know that passage. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Before the knowledge of faith became a thing, namely with Abraham and his offering his son Isaac as a sacrifice for sins and God's subsequent provision of a ram caught in a thicket, Abraham saw that and he reasoned from that that God would provide not only for a substitutionary sacrifice for his son Isaac, but that God would provide from that point forward. And Abraham's faith, we're told, was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham was a man of faith, and that was reckoned to him as righteousness. In short, this knowledge of the law just serves to remind all of us how woefully short we fall in meeting God's righteous standards. And it leads us, again, to the only one who did obey God perfectly, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, Paul can be seen anticipating the objection of many in his Jewish audience. Many would have been tempted to say, but our fathers all believed that righteousness before God can be achieved through doing the works of the law. And thus, Paul's statement to the contrary. Once again, we can readily see that this is not an issue that's unique among the Jews, though. You know, a lot of times we compartmentalize ourselves and we say, yeah, those Jews, bless their hearts. They just didn't get it. They just didn't understand. Well, this is a problem that's not unique among the Jews. This is a problem that's endemic among mankind. Man does not understand. We just covered that in Romans 3, 10 through 18. Man in his innate condition just does not understand. So it's not just with the Jews, and let me just say this as well. I would argue that the vast majority of religious-minded people living today are all living under the same delusion that if they simply are careful to live according to what God has commanded in His Word, as long as their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, they'll be okay when they face God at the judgment seat. Some of you visiting with us here this morning might be under the same delusion. If so, please understand that Paul writes here, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. The law only serves to amplify and magnify your sin. Now, before we go on to verse 21, there's another word that I want to make sure we understand because it's a word that is frequently misunderstood among many who profess Christ today, and it's the word justified. What does Paul mean when he says here that no flesh will be justified in God's sight by the works of the law? Well, you know how some people define this. Some of you have probably been taught this cute little way of defining justification. You've been taught that justification is God's bestowing His grace on us just as if we had never sinned. That sounds cute. Sounds convenient. But it's actually a horrible definition. To say that God has bestowed on His grace on us just as if we had never sinned misses the whole point. God bestowed His grace on us because we were lost in trespasses and sin. Because your sin is such an affront to a thrice holy God. Because what you do when you sin is trample underfoot the precious blood of Christ. It's because we were sinners that we needed to be justified outside of ourselves. Because we could never do it. You and I, try as we might, could never obey the law of God sufficiently to appease His wrath. Why? Because that requires perfect obedience, and there are none of us who are perfect. So again, don't fall prey to some of these little convenient, nice-sounding ways of explaining theology. Dig in and come to realize and come to understand exactly what these words mean, because there's precious doctrine bound up in every one of them. God didn't save me and treat me just as if I'd never sinned. God saved me in spite of my wretchedness. God saved me in spite of who I thought myself to be in all of my self-righteousness. So what is justification? How do we define it accurately? Well, let me give you the textbook theological definition. Justification is that forensic or legal act whereby God, in His grace and mercy, declares us righteous, or not righteous in ourselves, but positionally righteous, not on our own merits, but on the basis of Christ's finished work on our behalf. This is what Paul meant when he said to the Philippians that he possessed a righteousness, not of his own, but Christ's righteousness. And remember, we didn't just reach out and take Christ's righteousness when we decided that it would be a good idea to do so. You see, this is another one of those things that is so damaging about what we refer to as Arminian or Pelagian theology. This is not just something in the marketplace that every person on earth is exposed to, and they can either reach out and grab Christ's righteousness and secure it for themselves, or they can just walk past, and they can do that any number of times until they decide that they're going to lay hold of this righteousness. That's actually one of the most dishonorable and despicable facets of free will theology that plagues the world today. Our justification, your justification, was all of God and all of grace. Period. Well, what part did I play? None. I've told you before that the only contribution you and I made to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. Well, but I don't believe in a God who is that sovereign. I don't believe in a God who won't give me a choice in the matter, won't give me a say in the matter. Then you don't believe in the God of Holy Scripture. I don't know how else to say it. As Paul will later explain, Romans 8, 29 and 30, you're all familiar with that. The ordo salutis, the order of our salvation. In that ordo salutis, Paul makes what is perhaps the most ironclad, irrefutable, undebatable statement about God's monergistic work of salvation. That is, He does it all Himself. What does he say? He says there that we're saved only because in eternity past, God determined that we would be the objects of His saving love. As Paul writes, for those whom He foreknew, or better, foreloved, prognosko, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Where am I in that? I'm not. Except as the recipient. The passive recipient of God's grace and his mercy. Don't cheapen the grace of God by having to include yourself so narcissistically into the equation. Don't sully the goodness of God by insisting that there was some bit of goodness in yourself that God was satisfied with and that helped you to be saved. It's nonsense. As you know, this wonderful truth that it's God and God alone who loved us, predestined us, called us, justified us, and glorified us. This is what led Paul to say with the utmost confidence in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. You know that passage? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. He doesn't say that we are a combination of our workmanship and his workmanship. He doesn't say that we've been created for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them if we so decided to walk in them. Where God has done a work of salvation, he will ensure by the indwelling Holy Spirit that you and I consistently honor him, magnify him, and glorify him with our behavior. Not perfectly, but we will do that consistently as we are sanctified by his grace. But it's all of him. Well, I'm getting a little ahead of myself. Armed with a proper understanding of what it means to be justified, go back to our text, verses 21 through 24. Paul writes, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Before Christ came, ushering in the new and better covenant in his blood, before that happened, the inscripturated word of God was the primary means whereby God made himself known, where he illustrated his righteousness, and where he clearly defined sin. Now, however, God's righteousness has been manifested for all who believe through faith in the righteous one himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul says that this was witnessed by the law and the prophets, he's simply saying that both the Word of God and the prophets who delivered it bore ample testimony to the coming of Christ and his role as our Redeemer. Again, dispense with this notion that those who were saved in the Old Testament were saved by works, and those who were saved in the New Testament are saved by grace. Those who were saved in the Old Testament were saved by faith. They were saved by placing their God-given faith in the one that they did not know, the one that they could not accurately define, the one that they expected that God would ultimately provide, but it's still being saved on the basis of God-given faith. There was never a time when anyone was able to be saved by works. Never, ever. And the same thing's true today. So again, when Paul says that this was witnessed by the law and the prophets, he's simply saying what we've always known about the nature of even the Old Testament. As I thought about this, I was reminded of a popular contemporary Christian song years and years ago. It's a song by Aaron Jeffrey. Anybody remember Aaron Jeffrey? It's a song called He Is. And in this particular song, although it's not inspired, don't get me wrong, but it is the byproduct of what I believe was very intense study into the matter. But in this song, the songwriters did an excellent job of showing where Christ can be seen throughout the Word of God if one's only paying attention. Now, if you listen to the song, it covers both the Old and the New Testaments. But since we're talking about the days before, let's just read what they have to say about Christ in the Old Testament. Let me just read to you a portion of the song that goes from Genesis to Malachi. In Genesis, he's the breath of life. In Exodus, the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's our high priest. In Numbers, he's the fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he's Moses' voice. In Joshua, he's salvation's choice. In Judges, he's the lawgiver. In Ruth, the kinsman redeemer. 1 and 2 Samuel, our trusted prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, he's sovereign. Ezra, true and faithful scribe. Nehemiah, he's the rebuilder of broken walls and lives. In Esther, he's Mordecai's courage. In Job, the timeless redeemer. In Psalms, he's our morning song. In Proverbs, he's wisdom's cry. In Ecclesiastes, he's the time and season. In the Song of Solomon, he's the lover's dream. In Isaiah, he's the Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah, he's Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. In Lamentations, he's the cry for Israel. In Ezekiel, he's the call from sin. In Daniel, he's the stranger in the fire. In Hosea, he is forever faithful. In Joel, he's the Spirit's power. In Amos, he's the arms that carry us. In Obadiah, he's the Lord our Savior. In Jonah, he's the great missionary. In Micah, he's the promise of peace. In Nahum, he's our strength and our shield. In Habakkuk and Zephaniah, he's pleading for revival. In Haggai, he restores a lost heritage. In Zechariah, he's our fountain. In Malachi, he's the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in his wings. He's there throughout. As we've been seeing in our studies of the Old Testament, as we see this aperture opening more and more, shedding more and more light on who He is, we can see not just God the Father, not just God the Spirit, we can see the Son of God throughout. If we'll just slow down and look for Him, He's there. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. You could actually add numerous distinctions to each of those little snippets there and learn even more about who Christ is in the Old Testament. This is what Paul means when he says that Christ was witnessed by the law and the prophets throughout the Old Testament. Remember what Jesus said to his Jewish detractors in John 5:39. Remember, he kind of throws at them a compliment, and then he immediately corrects it and turns it into an indictment. He says, "You search the Scriptures because in them you think there's eternal life, but it's those that speak of Me." When you read the Old Testament, it's all about Christ. People say, "I don't know, you know, I go to the New Testament, I read something like Numbers. I fall asleep and have to start all over again the next day, and it just goes on and on until I finally give up on Numbers." Folks, stop. Jesus is there. Look for Him. Now, be responsible, be Berean. Don't just say, "There He is," and "There He is," when He's really not. Do your homework. But He's there. It's like the two men on the road to Emmaus. What did Jesus do for them? They were downtrodden. They were complacent. They were horrified that their Savior had just been killed in Jerusalem. They thought this was the one, and Jesus appears to them. And then beginning with the very beginning, going through all the prophets, And all of the law, he explained to them everything about himself from the scriptures. I don't know about you, but I would have loved to have been there. Won't it be fascinating one day to sit at Jesus' feet? Have him clarify for all of us New Testament knuckleheads everything that we should have been able to see. This is reminiscent of what the writer of the Hebrews said. Remember how the letter to the Hebrews opens? Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. Folks, let me tell you something. You and I enjoy the greatest benefit of all. As Christians living in the time that we're living in, post-close of the canon, post-resurrection, post-ascension, post-Acts of the Apostles, now we've been able to see 2,000 years of Christ's dealing in His church as He faithfully leads us and guides us and teaches us. We are privileged. Note again what the writer of the Hebrews says. He said, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He's the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. And not only has He been manifested to us, who by His grace believe, He has ensured that we now stand justified before God, not on the basis of our own works, but on the basis of His finished work on Calvary's cross. Now, as shocking as this would have been for the Jew who had been taught his whole life that salvation comes through the works of the law, this would have also been especially encouraging to the Gentile who had been taught that to be right with God, he needed to become a Jew. Remember what Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, verses 12 and 13. He's writing to Gentiles here, and he says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I think this is one of the things, at least, that Paul had in his mind when he wrote here in verses 22 and 23 of our text, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, you who are Jewish don't think yourselves superior to those who are Gentiles because there's no distinction. You who are Gentiles don't think that you're privileged beyond the Jews because you've received more light, because you haven't been trapped in this system of bondage known as Judaism. The truth of the matter is, every one of us is under sin. Every one of us falls short of the glory of God. Note carefully how this is like a bookend to what he said in verse 9. Right? Verse 9. Again, we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And here he simply doubles down on that all-important presupposition. Of course, this forms the basis for his next statement in verse 24. If fallen man cannot attain salvation by the works of the law, as was commonly believed, then how does he become justified before God? Paul explains. He says that we are justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And there you have it. Paul's clearest bombshell statement thus far to his readers regarding the doctrine of justification by faith. And from this point forward, he's going to be expounding on this and making this clearer and clearer and clearer and clearer. Let me just give you a warning. The last time I went through Romans, we got through, I think it was Romans 11, And a particular person in the congregation, no longer with us, but this particular person in the congregation, they actually left the church. Why? Because Pastor Tim couldn't shut up about the doctrine of election, the doctrine of God's grace. Folks, I'm going to warn you right now, that's what this is all about. I'm not going to exposit anything that's not written in the text. I don't just stand up here as that cage stage, young, restless, reformed Calvinist who always wants to go back to this recurring theme. The reason I go back to that recurring theme about God's sovereignty and His election of sinners and His justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. The reason I go back to those things is because He keeps going back to those things. He wants us to understand very clearly, inarguably, how it is that sinners are saved. And at this point, you might be asking yourself, well, why doesn't everyone believe this then? If it's that clear, well, I'll tell you why everyone doesn't believe this. Because very few professing Christians today actually want to take the time to grow doctrinally, to grow theologically so that they understand these things. And what happens is they go to some churches. There are, again, countless good churches even in this city. But they go to some churches and they listen to the pastor who is merely parroting things that he learned in an ill-equipped seminary. He's simply parroting anti-Calvinistic rhetoric instead of rightly dividing the Word of God. And the reason people are so doctrinally anemic is because none of these things are really taken apart and unpacked and explained in the way that they need to be explained. This is not rocket science. It's not brain surgery. This is, thus saith the Lord. And we should never shrink back from declaring what the Lord Himself says. And neither should we be ashamed of it. And here's the big thing. We don't need to apologize for God. Romans 3:23 is a good example of this. Even among the Arminians, Romans 3:23 is a favorite passage. They have no problem at all telling others, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The problem is that instead of being honest with the text by including the next few verses in their gospel presentation, they insist that all one has to do whenever he is ready is to pray a prayer, to walk an aisle, and poof, they'll be justified. But note again what Paul says here. He says that sinners are justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Let me ask you just to define the word gift. Is a gift something? Now, husbands, this is going to come as a shock to you. A gift is not something that you do on your birthday when you go and buy something expensive for yourself and then insist that it's a gift. A gift from who? You can't be the recipient of the same gift that you're giving. It's no longer a gift. It's a purchase. A gift is something that someone gives you. Being the receiver of a gift makes you entirely passive in the giving of that gift. So when God gives us or gifts us His grace, we have no part in that. That's why the language is like it is. It's a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And it was this Jesus, Paul says in verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Now stop there, because this is another one of those times when we would benefit a great deal from just slowing down and thinking about what's being said here. In the minds of many, Jesus is a sad little figure. In the minds of many, Jesus was a hapless victim of injustice. Poor Jesus. He came and people mistreated Him and ultimately put Him to death. Bless his heart. If you've been taught to view Jesus in that way, you need to unlearn that really quick. Jesus was not a hapless victim. What Jesus came to do, he did by God's sovereign decree made in eternity past. What Jesus did, he did, according to Revelation 13:8, he did as the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. What he did was perfectly in alignment with God's express will. He was not the victim of circumstances. And here's the thing. If you're following the news, or especially in some social media circles, this idea that the Jews killed Christ, you know, anti-Semitism is still on the rise. And a lot of it's predicated on the idea that Jesus was put to death by the Jews. And so they're to be excoriated for all time and eternity because they put Jesus to death. Is that true? No. They did not put Jesus to death. Look at Acts 2. Acts chapter 2. Peter, of course, speaking on the day of Pentecost, great Pentecost sermon. And he's wanting immediately, not so many days after Jesus' own ascension, Peter wants to set the record straight. Peter likely knew that anti-Semitism would be on the rise because of the part that the Jews played in having Jesus arrested and put to death. But listen to what he says. Acts 2:22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, Jesus Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Yes, godless men put him to death. Yes, godless individuals continue to sin against him to this very day. Yes, godless men would put him to death if he were to arrive in our midst even now. But it was all according to God's foreknowledge and his eternal plan. In his second sermon in Acts chapter 3, in Acts 3, 17 and 18, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Yet again, Acts 4, 27 and 28. Peter and John, along with their companions, prayed to God, thanking him for his protection, and at the same time acknowledging his sovereign role in Jesus' crucifixion. Acts 4, 27, they prayed, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Now let me just add this. Just because God predestined it to occur does not mean that man's without responsibility. Jesus was still put to death by the hands of sinful men. Both things can be true. All this to say that it wasn't the Jews, though, who actually crucified Jesus. It wasn't the Romans who made a public spectacle of the Lord of glory. It was God the Father. God the Father did this, and in the doing, he made Jesus a public spectacle. He put him on display. In truth, if anyone is to be blamed, humanly speaking, for Christ's death, it's you and me. It was our sin. You can't say out of one side of your mouth, it was for my sin that he died, And out of the other side of your mouth say, but it wasn't my sin that put him on the cross. It was your sin who put him there. It was my sin that put him there. Stop blaming everyone in the periphery for something, number one, God himself did, but it was only done because of your sin condition and mine. As Paul continues, he tells us why God put him on display in this way. He says it was to demonstrate his righteousness. Now stop there. In what way did Christ's death demonstrate God's righteousness? This is really the crux of the matter. This is why we must be justified by God-given faith and not by our own works. Why did God put him on display as a spectacle? It was to demonstrate his righteousness. Why? Because God could not let sin go unpunished. Why? Because he's righteous. You see how that works? Instead of making his elect pay for their own sins, which we could never do, in love, he provided his own son to die in our place. Do you understand just how precious that is? Paul explained it best, I believe, when he said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And as wonderful as that truth is, it gets better, doesn't it? Paul goes on to explain that in addition to demonstrating such grace to us, in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. What does that mean? We're told elsewhere that God winked at certain sins, that God overlooked certain sins. You might be thinking, well, why would God overlook certain sins? He did that as a demonstration of his long-suffering. He did that as a demonstration of his love for us. He did that as a demonstration of his patience with us, his forbearance. Spurgeon once said, God holds back the axe which, were it not for his forbearance, would cut down the barren tree. He still forbears, and he's ready to pardon and blot out all of the past if you'll but believe in his dear son. Do you realize that at any moment, notwithstanding Christ and his sacrificial death, at any moment, in spite of that, God would still be just to put you and me to immediate death? He would still be right to do that. Why? Because he doesn't owe any man salvation. Do you understand how precious your faith truly is? This is why in verse 26, Paul says that Christ is the just and the justifier of the one who has been given the precious gift of faith. Speaking of this precious gift, look over at Romans 5. Look over at Romans 5. Let me remind us all again of what Jesus has done for us in justification and why. Some of you might be thinking, well, if you keep jumping ahead like this, you're not going to have anything to say when you get there. Just wait. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's obedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. It's all of Christ. Why? Because it's none of you. And why is it none of you? Because none of us are equipped to deal sufficiently with this sin problem that we're born with as a result of the actions of our father, Adam. And it's because salvation is all of grace and all of God, because you and I had absolutely zero to do with our own salvation. Paul then asks the logical question in verse 27. Where then is boasting? Where then is boasting? Folks, I've warned you before about things like virtue signaling, things like narcissistic testimonies. Someone asks you, tell me your testimony. How did the Lord save you? And the first thing out of your mouth is, well, I. Have you heard those testimonies? Well, you know, I was in a biker gang, and I was doing all kinds of drugs, and I fell hard on hard times, and then, you know, I. And oh, they get to the point eventually where the Lord rescued them and saved them. But how about we begin with that? How about when somebody asks you for your testimony? How about you have the same kind of testimony as the man born blind? Tell me, how were you saved? I don't know. Not only do I not know how, I don't know why. You can give somebody a long song and dance about how deplorable you were, but that's nothing new. We're all wretches. I'll say it again. We're all just a bunch of nobodies on our way to hell on a really fast train. You're like, well, not me, because I was really obedient to mom and dad, and I never did anything really scandalous like you did. And you know how that feeds, you get that feeding frenzy with testimonies. You know, I remember being in certain Baptist churches where we'd have testimony night, like on Sunday night, and people would get up and share their testimonies, and some people would be reluctant to share their testimony because my testimony is not nearly as colorful as his testimony. Folks, all of our testimonies are the same. I was dead in trespasses and sins, and he made me alive. That's it. Next. Stop making it about yourself and make it more about him. Make it more about the gift that you have received, not the salvation that you have procured for yourself. It doesn't work that way. Paul says, where's the boasting? There is no boasting if we truly understand our salvation. And what is it exactly that renders our boasting pointless? Well, is it some kind of law? No. Not really. Is it our own works? No. Why? Verse 28. Again, for we maintain that a man is justified apart from the works of the law. In verse 29, for added emphasis, Paul repeats what he's already said about this superficial distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And he does so by insisting that God is the God of both Jews and Gentiles and justifies us in the exact same way. How is that? By faith. Don't let Paul's language confuse you here. He says by faith and through faith. It's the same thing. Our God is one God. There's one faith. There's one baptism, one Christ, and one people of God known collectively as his church. And we're all saved in the exact same way. Lord willing, in our next time together, I want to develop this concept of faith even more fully. Because I think, you know, a lot of times people don't understand what true saving faith is. Do you understand that there are arguments going on in the church at large, even now, where people insist that faith precedes regeneration? They're so convinced that God gives every man, woman, and child on earth this little pilot light of faith, and then it's up to them, if they would become regenerate by the Holy Spirit, it's up to them to decide and to turn that pilot light into full flame. They say that faith comes before regeneration. Folks, that is inherently absurd. This is why the Reformers, to a man, taught consistently. That, by the way, was the Roman Catholic view. They taught consistently that regeneration precedes faith. That before you and I ever even think to exercise our God-given faith, God has to awaken us from death and trespasses and sins to newness of life in Christ. Only then will we be inclined to say, I believe. You understand that? We're going to talk about that more, Lord willing, next week. I hope you'll be here for that. As I close, though, let me just once again make an appeal for those of you who are outside of Christ this morning. You need to know that if you would be saved, it won't be anything of your own doing. You need to be aware of the fact that try as you might to be a good person, you're not a good person. Outside of Christ, you're dead. Outside of Christ, you are hopelessly and irretrievably lost, namely from yourself. If you would be saved, it will only be because God has been pleased to give you the same faith that He's given so many in this place this morning. And you might be thinking, well, that's kind of a defeatist thing. So, I mean, what do I do? Just kind of sit here and wait to hear the little bing, and now I understand? No. You know right now whether or not the Lord is drawing you to Himself. We talk a lot about God's sovereignty and salvation. We make a big deal, as we should, about the fact that it's God who saves and God alone. But make no mistake about it. When God calls you, when God draws you, His calling will be irresistible. If He's drawing you even now, you don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to say a particular prayer. If He's drawing you even now, submit. Submit. And say, Lord, I'm yours. And then thank Him for making Himself known to you. Thank Him for sparing you from yourself. Also from His wrath. That's our prayer. Those of us who believe, pray that prayer for you consistently. I would have no greater joy than to know that someone here this morning who's lost in trespasses and sins might come to know the Lord through the dissemination of His word this day.